Hello, good morning, everybody. First, I'd like to thank Bart and Gary for allowing me to come to the sacred desk this morning. I want to talk just for a second about that idea. The sacred desk is a term used for the pulpit. It means that the desk is set apart for the proclamation of God's word. Traditionally speaking, it is set aside to hold God's word. Originally, back in England, they had the Bible sitting on the sacred desk, and they had it chained to the desk so that we know we could steal it. Because they were quite valuable back then. It is also meant, and this is the primary importance, it's also meant to minimize the preacher. It is meant to minimize the preacher so that way people can concentrate on the words rather than the person. Pastors want to minimize themselves and they want to glorify God. And that's the purpose of the sacred desk, is to help minimize themselves and help to remind them that we're here to teach God's word. First this morning, I'd like to start with a little word of prayer. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to live a sinless, holy life, to die on the cross and rise to new life. Thank you that you credit his life and death to our account as righteousness. Lord, I ask that you bless us today and that your word, as promised, will not return void. I thank you for the opportunity to be used by you to share what you have to say. Please take away anything in me that would interfere with what you have to say. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before we dive into the text, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up in Pasco, Washington, and I was a Boy Scout, a Cub Scout and a Boy Scout, and a Kennewick City Police Department Police Explorer all the way up until I was 21. I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was 3.5 years old. I was raised in a Christian home, and my family goes back several generations on both sides as being part of the family of God. So in that regards, I've been very blessed. In fact, on my mother's side, our family goes back to the fourth voyage on the Mayflower. On my dad's side, it goes back to the Barnes family in Barnesdale, England, and can be traced back to Lord Barnes of the Barnesdale clan in England. So we have a rich history of faith in my family. And that was passed down to me. And I was raised a Christian. And I had known Jesus as my Savior and known him as the Lord of my life from when I was a child. I'd never really ever experienced a point in my life where I did not know Jesus as my Lord and always seen him as my Lord. And so in some ways that's a blessing, and in other ways it's not. In other ways it makes it harder for me to relate to those who had that time in their life when they were not saved. My background, my college education is in radio television management and computer science. I have a small 2-year degree in computer science and a 4-year degree in broadcasting management and production, and went on to seminary. I have a graduate certificate in Bible from Multnomah. At the time, it was called Graduate School of Ministry. Now it's called Multnomah University. And I have a master's in divinity that I earned from Western Seminary. And I completed that in 1996, and Luana and I were married in 1997 in October. If all goes well, continuing on this trend, I hope to be leading a Sunday school class or teaching as part of a rotating team for a Sunday school class once the COVID-19 pandemic is over. And I will be starting with a series on Bible translations and the canon of Scripture. I felt that that's something that is kind of important nowadays because we see so much attacking of the Bible itself going on. It's something we need to be able to respond to as just as Christians. This morning, if all goes well, as you can see on the screen here, I actually have started to develop a series for Colossians. And so if ever given the opportunity to preach again, I hope to continue on in the series And so there's the outline for the series. For those of you listening on the phone, I have the outline. If you'd like a copy, just email me. First, I want to talk a little bit about the background of the book of Colossians before we get to the text. As we saw in the scripture reading this morning, Paul had appealed to Caesar his case, and he was awaiting trial. And he had rented a home in Rome, and he was living there under guard. And he had to pay for the guards and pay for the house to guard him while he was there in Rome. And while he was there in Rome waiting trial, he continued to do his missionary work. He continued to send out missionaries and continued to write letters. And he continued to meet with those who would come and meet with him and discuss theology and discuss Christ. And he was quite busy laboring for the Lord while he was there in jail. One of the things he did while he was there was to write the letter to Colossians. And this happened around 61 AD. And in this case, we see from the book that Timothy is with him. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus that had come to Rome with Paul. And most scholars believe that Timothy actually did what's called the amanuensis work, or the dictation of the letter. And so Timothy is writing, but he's writing what Paul tells him to write. And that's what the term amanuensis means, someone who writes down for you. Epaphras was a missionary. We don't know where he was sent from. It doesn't say specifically. We can guess that more than likely he was either sent by Paul or Peter from Jerusalem. And he came to the Lycus Valley in what is modern-day Turkey. And there are several villages and towns in that region. Two of the main ones being Laodicea and Colossae. There was also another village called Hierapolis. And Epaphras had been doing missionary work in all of these cities. And in this time, he had reported back to Paul. Now, I believe, reading what Galen had to say on the history of this area, that Colossae at this time had fallen into a depressed state. Laodicea and Colossae were kind of at odds with each other in regards to their economic position. For the longest time, Colossae was the main stop point on the route between the north and down to Ephesus on the sea. And so the halfway point between all the cities to the north in Turkey over the mountain range and the bay there at Ephesus was Colossae. But also Laodicea was nearby too. And the way the rivers flow there, it is assumed, just looking at the map, that there may have been a shift in the river, a change in the way flooding happens there. And as a result of that, Colossae lost its pit stop status, for lack of a better way of putting it. And everybody started pit stopping in Laodicea. And Laodicea's economic development went up, while Colossae's economic development went down. And so there was some tension between those two cities. Colossae is 75 miles from Ephesus and 10 miles from Laodicea. In AD 68, according to Galen, Colossae was destroyed. And there is no, I believe there is some remnants there, if you look online, but the city was destroyed in 68 AD. So that's only 7 years after Paul wrote this letter. And so what I see in this letter is not only his admonishment for the people there, but I think he's encouraging them to love their brothers and sisters in Laodicea, not just to love themselves or other brothers worldwide. And you can kind of see that subtly in the text as you go through and start reading it. Understanding that background, you can see some of this now come out in the letter. Another thing that's important to mention here is that Epaphras, when he had gone to Rome, he had also ran into Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had ran away from Colossae. He had ran away from his master, Philemon, and escaped to Rome. And in the process, somewhere along the lines, Onesimus got saved. He became a Christian. And somewhere along the lines, Epaphras happened to lead Philemon to the Lord, his master. And so while they were there in Rome, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, his master, along with a letter. What we have in our Bibles today is the book of Philemon. So this is also happening all at the same time. So when Epaphras returns to Colossae, he returns with a letter to Laodicea, a letter to Colossians, and a letter to Philemon. And this all happens all at once. So it's interesting to know this background. He mentions this further in chapter 4 of Colossians. This morning I've entitled this message, The Email, because that's what I see when I look at the text. I've been around computer bulletin board systems and email systems since the early 80s. Email actually started in the late 50s and 60s with the aerospace industry, with NASA and their development of rocket ships and the universities that were involved in that project. And they would actually send electronic messages back and forth through the telephone lines, through electronic means. And this format was started back then, way, way back then in the 60s. And it just carried forward to the bulletin board community in the 80s and 90s, and then forward into the internet with the business community into the 90s and the 2000s, and then forward to all of us in the early 2000s to now, to the email we all use today to talk about whatever we're talking about to our friends and family. But that's where it started. And I look back and I look at the scripture and I say, well, wait a second, actually, it started with Paul. Because this is the exact same format Paul uses in the first century in 60 AD. And then I got to thinking about it, and I'm like, oh, wait a second, Paul got that idea from somewhere. And if you look back to the Psalms, we see the prescriptions in the Psalms saying to the choir director from Asaph or whatever. You know, you have the prescription in each of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms have that prescription, and that's actually part of the text. And we see that, the to, from, and subject. And so here we have the header information, the subject line information, and in the greeting. And so with that, let's read our text. We're looking at Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. And I'll give everybody a minute to catch that. And my translation that I'm reading from today might sound goofy to some people, so please bear in mind I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version, which is a new translation of the Bible. It came out in 2017. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came truly to appreciate God's grace. You learn this from Epaphras, our dearly beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. So first off, we come to the header of this email. We see the from line. The from line is verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to Timothy, our brother. As we can see, this letter is from Paul. But wait, is it? Is it really from Paul? Let's read that again. What's it say? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother. Please note that he states his apostleship is by God's will. God gave him his apostleship. The only people that could hold that office of apostle are those who had known Jesus personally and had been appointed by Jesus personally. Paul had met Christ on the Damascus Road, and Christ had appointed him to be an apostle on the Damascus Road experience. So here we see that Paul is invoking God's authority in this letter. Paul is saying, this letter is God's will. This letter has God's authority behind it. This letter is divine revelation. Next, we come to verse 2. Oh, before I get to verse 2, I have a verse here from Romans 12, 2. And just kind of backing this up a little bit. It says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that means you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. And here we define, Romans 12, 2 defines the perfect will of God as good, pleasing, and perfect. And so we see those three ideas of good, pleasing, and perfect. Good meaning it's righteous, meaning it's from the light. Pleasing meaning that has the feeling of being proper. Not just is proper, but it feels proper to those who are right with God. And it's perfect. Think of a completed whole, like a circle. It's complete. It's perfect. It's a done deal. And so, in order for this to be a perfect letter from God, we have to have all of the components with that. And as an email, we have the from line, and now we move to the to line, which is verse 2. And verse 2, it says, to the saints of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We see the text here is written to the saints. The saints, the term literally means holy ones. And it's a term used in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We have the term Kodesh or Hogia in the Old Testament and Hagoya in the New Testament. And that literally means holy ones. Holy ones meaning those who are set apart. And the question is, are you a saint? What makes you a saint? What makes a person a saint, a holy one, or a set apart one? And 1 Corinthians 1:2 says this, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with those in every place who call in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, both their Lord and ours. So it is those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus that are saved. It is those who are saints. Saints are called out from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, those who are sanctified by Christ and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Those are saints. If you have received him, Jesus, then you are a child of God. You are a saint. You are made holy by him, and you are being made holy by the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. The Holy Spirit keeps working in your life because you are a saint, because you are a child of God. Paul then moves on to the subject of his letter. So we have the to, we have the from, the to, and now the subject line. And in the subject line, it says this in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope that reserved for you in heaven. Paul here is trying to give them some encouragement. And he's also trying to inoculate them from a virus of false teaching that we'll see later on in the book. And so in this part, the first thing he does in verse 3 is he thanks the Father. You note that his prayer here is to the Father. It's not to the Son, it's not to the Spirit, it's not to some other person, it's not to Mary, it's not to the saints, it's to the Father. And even though this may seem small, when you get further into the book, you'll understand how significant that is, that praying to the Father is a significant step, especially when you're dealing with the people that he is writing to and what is going on in their lives. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, that's the model prayer. All of you know that. It's the Lord's Prayer. And it begins with, listed here. Therefore, you should pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, your name be honored and holy. That's the first line. So the model prayer that Jesus gave us teaches us to pray directly to the Father, not through some other mediator. We are to pray directly to the Father. And Paul here is emulating that. In verse 4 and 5, we have what's also referred to as the trifecta of Christian experience. The trifecta of Christian experience. Faith, hope, and love. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Everybody who's been through Awana has memorized this one. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the conviction of what is not seen. Faith, in the sense, is in our past. It is something that we were given in past time, right? For those of us who are believers. And it's something that we have. We have faith. God gave us faith. We have faith. So it's something we have. It's our past experience. Love. I have a verse for that. 1 John 4:7-8. This is a song. I don't know how many of you sing this in Sunday school. Luana sing it. I used to sing it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth God knoweth God. He loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. I shall make you all sing it. Great, great verse. And it's true. This is a true teaching. This is what love is. Love is a present tense active verb. We love. It is something we do right now. Present tense. Present active indicative first person. Love. It's something we do. It's not something we are or something we have. It's something we do. And finally, for the trifecta of Christian experience, we have hope. Hope's a fun one. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared with saving power for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. It is our hope in Christ. It is that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. That is our hope for the future, but it's also our hope for our present future. We want to live out Christ's love in our daily lives. Our hope is not just him returning, praise God, but it's also what opportunity I'm going to have 10 minutes from now. Praise God. That's our hope. Our hope is twofold. It's far down the road, long-term, big goal, short-term, small goal. Just like in business, you have small-term goals, you have long-term goals. That's what hope is. Hope is both. Our longing for God comes from our love for God. And our love for God longs for us to do things now, as well as our long for him in the future. And finally, we come to this idea of the word of truth. Verses, second part of verse 5 through the end of verse 6. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. And you can see there's a lot loaded in this verse. I'm going to try to unpack it. First, Paul links this phrase, the word of truth, directly to the gospel. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. So, here we see this idea of word or confession of Christ. And what that does, it brings us to the next part where he talks about fruit, for it is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. Fruit here, in this context, is referring to faith in Christ. There are many different contexts where Paul uses this term and John uses this term for the word for fruit. And they're different. The word fruit doesn't always mean making disciples. The word fruit can also mean actions that we take. It can mean gifts that we exercise. It can mean good works. It all depends upon the context of the passage that you're reading. However, in this context, he's making it very clear that here he's talking about faith in Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's what he's talking about. That's the fruit he's referring to. In order to be a believer, it's interesting, you have to have heard the gospel. But he's writing a letter. Did you catch that? Paul uses this terminology quite often, where he's talking about heard, listened, spoke, and he's writing. That doesn't make any sense. If I'm reading something, how can I hear it? Because he's not talking about our physical ears, if you understand what he's getting at here. Romans 10, 17. For faith comes by what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. It is our faith in Jesus that saves us. And we come to that faith because of God's grace. Grace is defined as that which we don't deserve. Unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to deserve this favor. Romans 11, 5 through 6. In the same way, then, there are also at this present time a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace ceases to be grace. And I want to look back at the verse that we're looking at real quick. And I'm going to try to bring this all together. If we go back to verse 6. And just as it has among you since the day you heard it, and truly appreciate God's grace. In our English translations, this term, in most translations, translated as understood or truly understand or came to know or appreciate the New American Standard 1995 alternative reading has what I think is the best translation for this phrase, and that is took to heart. You take something to heart. You have taken God's grace to heart. You have taken your faith in Christ to heart. You have taken the gospel to heart. And what that means is not just that you understand this, to truly understand this at a deeper level, but you understand this from a heart level. You see, I have on the slide up here, heard and took to heart. Akoioke epigenosko. There's your Greek lesson for today. If you don't remember anything today, remember epigenosko. What's that? Well, genosko, or gnosis, you may have heard that. So you were talking about false religions, like the Gnostics. It means knowledge. It simply means knowledge. And epigenosko means super knowledge. Over and above knowledge. Overwhelming knowledge. So we have heard and took to heart the gospel from something that's written. He's talking about spiritual matters, folks. He's talking about your heart, your hearing, and your understanding and your deep knowledge, your epigenosko. You're taking this to heart. You have taken the gospel of God's grace to heart. And what's that mean? That means you're going to act on it. And we have here in 2 Chronicles 24:4, in the Old Testament, we have this term actually used in the same construction, only it's in the Old Testament, it's in Hebrew. And we see that Joash is one of the two good kings in Israel. And he took his faith in Yahweh to heart at an early age as a child. And he sincerely believed it. And he hated the Baals, and he hated the Asherah poles, and he hated the pagan religion that pervaded his country. And he couldn't stand it. And he couldn't stand what happened to the temple. He couldn't stand that it's fallen apart and nobody cared about it. And everybody was going to their pagan temples and their Asherah poles out on mountaintops and worshiping these pagan gods. And Joash was sick of this, and he was just a kid. And when he finally became age, when his mom was no longer regent, and he finally became king, what's the first thing he did? The first thing he did was clean up God's house. Clean up God's house. That's what taking something to heart means. We act upon it. It's not just something that we have, it's something we think about. It's something that we actually take action. And that's what Joash did. He took it to heart. Sorry if I got a little animated there. About knocked the pulpit over. They think I'm an IFB preacher or something. All right. I'm not swinging my suit around and yelling at you. It's not my style. All right. Next we come to verse 7 and 8. You learn this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. There's a key phrase. We'll get back to that one in just a minute. But first, I want to talk about what this says here. In verse 7, Paul equates the idea of taking God's grace to heart with the idea of learning. It's not just something that you come to, it's magically planted in you. It is also something that you do learn. You know, I'm sure Joash didn't know everything there is to know about the Old Testament before he learned all of that. He learned what it needed to be done in that temple. By the time he became king, he had learned all this stuff, and he put it into practice as soon as he got old enough, right? Well, it's the same with us as believers. We learn things in our spirit. We learn things in our Christian theology. And God doesn't hold us accountable for things that we don't know, but he's also telling us we need to learn. And as we learn, we take what we learn to heart, And as we take it to heart, we act upon it as we grow in Christ. That is the Christian experience. So here we see Paul using Epaphras as an example. Paul here equates the idea of taking God's grace to heart with the idea of learning, and the saints had learned how to take God's grace to heart from Epaphras. People saw and heard the gospel from Epaphras, and he carried the gospel with him. It was his character that contributed to his mission work. People saw him, and they responded to the gospel. Epaphras here is described as having three aspects. He's described as being loved, he's described as being a servant, and he's described as being faithful. The first thing I want to unpack here is this idea of being loved. Paul loved Epaphras. The word loved there is agapetos. Without going into the Greek, it just means there's different kinds of love, right? There's godly love, there's brotherly love, there's familiar love, and there's romantic love. Those are the four kinds of love. And in this case, it's godly love. And godly love is above all the others. It's a different level of what love is. And it only comes from the Holy Spirit. Diakonos, the word servant there, Epaphras is a servant. Diakonos, you may have heard of that term. It's where we get the word deacon. Deacon is somebody who is a helper. They're the ones that were described in the book of Acts as being the ones who were purposely given the office of deacon. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Acts chapter 4, where deacons are given the role and responsibility of taking care of the physical and emotional needs of the church, apart from the elders. And so deacons are the ones that take care of the physical and emotional needs of the church. Thank you, Bob. Thank you, Jean, for taking care of the physical and emotional needs of the church. You're doing a good job, as the Lord leads you. And he's described as being faithful. Pistos means faithful. And that's how Epaphras is described as a missionary. And it's because of those aspects of him that Paul links them directly to his being able to share God's grace. Although he's never described as an elder in the church, he's described as a minister of the gospel. By implication, he is a traveling missionary, and he was traveling between those four cities, and he's reporting his faith and his findings to the apostles. And finally, we come to verse 8. Paul here uses a new term, love in the Holy Spirit. Remember I said we were going to come back to that? They had love in the Holy Spirit for one another. Pastor Bart talked about this, and so did Pastor Gary, actually, in several occasions. We've talked about Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If then is there any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, affection, may my joy be complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the definition of what that means. That is the love in the Spirit. Paul defines it here for us in Philippians 1, 1 and 2. We are united in fellowship. Love for others, then, that agape love that I mentioned, it comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes through us taking God to heart. It comes through our hearts and out of us to love others. Remember what love is? Love is a verb. It's an action. It's what we do. It's how we carry ourselves. It's not just how we interact with people, but it's also how we carry ourselves. How we become mature in Christ is an act of love. And it is the love of the Holy Spirit that comes through us. We're a vessel, and the Holy Spirit gives us that love. It's not from us. It's from the Holy Spirit, and we're being used by him. Romans 5:5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Humans are complex creatures. We can be angry. We can be sad. And we can be joyful at the same time. And a good illustration of this is when a loved one passes away. We're angry and we're sad. But if they knew Christ, we're happy. All at the same time. Humans are that complex. How much more complex is the great God and Savior in heaven? So God can hate somebody, as he's described in Scripture as having hated Esau, and he can hate a people group. I had hated the Philistines. God can be described as hating a people or a group or a person, but at the same time, God can love them. How is that possible? Because he's God, and he's actually more complex than I am. If I can do the same thing, God can certainly do it, no problem. Not an issue. Not an issue in the least. And so God calls us to love everyone. And how can we do that? How can we love everyone? We love everyone because we're not the ones doing it. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing it through us. We're relying on him to love that person. There are people running around this city that my instinctive reaction is to absolutely despise. I'm not supposed to rely on my instincts. I'm supposed to rely on the Holy Spirit. God tells me I'm to love that person in spite of what they do and in spite of what their rhetoric says, because I'm supposed to love their soul. I'm supposed to pray for them. I am to pray for my enemies. I am to pray for those that my instinctive reaction is to hate. I don't want to hate anybody. My own nature, having grown up as a little child, as a Christian, I never understood this. To be honest, I never even understood the concept of racism or concept of hating anybody. It was just not in my nature. It's not in my family's nature. And being told that, oh, you're hateful. I'm like, no, I love you. Jesus loves you, and I'm supposed to love you. So, I don't know. It's the Holy Spirit in you that causes you to love others. It's not you. If you go by your own brain, you're not going to be doing God's work. You need to work your brain in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. That's what Christian maturity is. And finally, I want to leave tonight with some practical keys from this passage. And just go over these real quick. The first thing that's most important that I want to emphasize to you now and ask the question, are you a saint? Do you know Jesus as your Lord? Are you a saint? You need to ask yourself that question. Am I a saint? By God's definition, not the world's. Next, our hope is in Christ. Our hope in Christ is to be the basis for our love and faith. We have faith, we're doing love, and it's because we have a hope. Next, love in the Spirit is taking the gospel to heart. It's that lived out faith. It's the taking God's word to heart. Remember that, what's that Greek word? We can all say it together. Epigenosko? Epigenosko? Yeah, you learned some Greek this morning. Epigenosko. Take the heart. Super knowledge. And that super knowledge is not supposed to be kept inside. What's it supposed to be done with it? We're supposed to share it with everybody. our super knowledge is to go out to the world, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And finally, we need to submit to Christ in how we walk. Not just on how we share the gospel, but how we walk. And that's a hard one. That's a tough one. That's a day-by-day thing. And yet that's what we see here. That's what God's calling us to do. So I pray that all these practical keys, this next week, you take these to heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love that comes to us from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can walk in your ways and fellowship with your family as part of your family. We repent of our sins. We ask you to continue to walk with us. We ask that your Holy Spirit remain with us and remind us to take heart, to take your love to heart, that our hope in this life is now, not just in the future, and that our hope is grounded in you. We ask you to bless us as we go from here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.